We are here this morning to learn about Jesus and how he dealt with the Pharisees. And this week it's going to be dealing with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. He'll have all kinds of confrontations with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Now remember, Jesus has had many confrontations with the Pharisees. They didn't like the way he didn't fast. They didn't like the way that he did certain things. They were constantly on him, constantly watching him, trying to catch him to have the people turn against him. But Jesus' popularity is crescendoing. In this chapter, it's about a year and a half into his ministry. And his popularity is such that the Pharisees are feeling threatened. And last week we saw that they wanted to try to put him away, try to kill him. And they started a plot to do that. Let's start with our scripture today in verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." This is the Word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time, as always, that we can study the life of Jesus, the Word of the living God, and take what we learn and apply it to our lives. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the corporate gathering, the corporate worship, the corporate praise and honor and glory that we can bring the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Holy Spirit, right now I ask you to penetrate the hardness, the veneer, the stubbornness of our hearts and speak to us today things that you want us to know. And may we hear and put into practice what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Mark is the suffering servant for a suffering people. And as I alluded to, the Pharisees have had ongoing confrontations with Jesus. They were the extreme legalists. You know, in Judaism, there are 613 laws. Now, you try to memorize 613 things that you cannot do, but these were the legitimate laws in Judaism. That wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. Some resources say that they added as much as 1,500 to 24,000 additional burdens on the people. Can you imagine the legalists and what they were trying to do to the people? Heavy loads. They got mad at Jesus because he ate with sinners at Matthew's house. And they were ticked off at him. And I have a question for you. Who could Jesus eat with other than sinners? Yeah, and aren't you glad that Jesus had one day when he came to you, a sinner, and invited you into his family? I mean, that's the truth of it. Look, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know the Romans road. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What we earn from sin is death. Oh, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, I'm ecstatic that there was a day that Jesus interacted with me and he opened my blind eyes, softened my hard, calloused heart, gave me the opportunity to come into his family, to be part of his family forever. I am thankful that he did that. He pursued me. God no longer views me as a sinner anymore, folks, even though I do sin. I do sin. Make no question about that. But he views me through the blood of his son. Now, you've been through this many times. We've talked about these theological terms, justification. Justification, as you know, is the imputed righteousness or the credited righteousness of Christ. To me, the moment I believe, his blood sacrifice cleanses me from all sins, and now Father looks at me like he looks at his son, pure and holy and clean. That's a great deal. He does everything. I do nothing. I benefit. He does it all. Now, you've seen this slide many times, and I want you to realize that when you were before when you were born into this world, in Ephesians 2:1, you were born dead in your trespasses and sins, separated from God, no hope. And then Jesus Christ came into your life. There was a point where you said, I believe in you, Jesus. The Spirit of God moved in. You didn't do this. This isn't something you did on your own. The Spirit of God convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Father drew you to him. Jesus said in John 12, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. God was working on you, and you believed the message of salvation. You are born again, baby Christian, and from there you're growing and growing. It's the process of sanctification, more and more set apart to God. That's the rest of your life. But oh, we're looking forward to glorification. That day when we're resurrected and our body and souls come together, we get a glorified body and we're in a state of perfection. That's what we're looking forward to. Jesus' response to the Pharisees last week was very precious regarding him eating with sinners. He made this statement. Actually, it wasn't last week. Jason taught last week. And thank you, Jason, for teaching last week and what you taught on. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I made an emphasis. Jesus is the right physician. He comes to you at the right time. He makes the right diagnosis. You are a sinner. And then he has the right treatment plan, his blood sacrifice for you to cleanse you from all sins. The religious Pharisees did not like the Jesus message. They did not like Jesus fraternizing with sinners. They wanted Jesus to do everything just like him. You do things like me, or else you're going to get it, Jesus. But Jesus developed relationships with sinners. Why did he develop relationships with sinners? To change them. To change them. This week, the Pharisees are going to pitch a fit over the Sabbath. Now, you must realize that there are seven times that they pitch a fit on the Sabbath. Jesus does something to irritate them on the Sabbath. They plucked ears of grain on the Sabbath in Galilee. He healed a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He heals the withered hand this week on the Sabbath. Jesus referred to the Jews circumcising on the Sabbath in Galilee. He kind of got them for that. Jesus healed a man born blind on the Sabbath, a woman bent over on the Sabbath, a man with dropsy. Now, that's a word we don't use today, dropsy. But dropsy is edema, usually in the extremities, can be in the body, but it's from heart, liver, or kidney failure. And you just swell up. And he healed the man of this malady. Jesus knows the law perfectly. He did not break the law. He kept the law perfectly. It was the Pharisees that were trying to leverage on him things that were exceedingly more than the law demanded. Remember in Genesis, God created in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Remember what he said on the sixth day? It is very good. And then he rested on the Sabbath day. And the nation of Israel was then given a command after the Exodus when the commandments are being given. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the fourth commandment. And by the way, it's the only commandment that isn't repeated in the New Testament. And you're going to know why more in just a second. It was to be a blessing to the Jews, but the Pharisees made it a burden. Their legalism was just pumped, pumped, pumped into Jewish society. Precept Austin says this, legalism in any form negates the freedom believers have in Christ. For legalism counteracts grace, which is the air a believer needs to breathe to live in freedom. Legalism steals God's blessings and replaces them with burdens. Now, what are the Pharisees doing in Jesus' life? They're spying on him. They're trying to watch him. They're trying to catch him any way that they can. They want to discredit Jesus before the populace. In verse 23 and 24, we pick up the narrative. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now they're tracking him on the Sabbath. They're trying to get him on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Plucking grain was a big deal to them. They thought plucking grain was work. There was no prohibition to eating grain on the Sabbath. None. Zero. This was the Pharisees leveraging their feelings and their opinions on Jesus and his disciples. Threshing grain on the Sabbath to make money, that was a different story. But eating, no way. No way. Notice the Pharisees' word usage. "It's not lawful to do this, Jesus. You're breaking a law." Jesus never broke one commandment. The Pharisees are making a Pharisee value judgment. Now, folks, I believe we do this all the time. We do it. They think they're right. And we have things that we do that we think we're right. And by the way, you ought to be doing what I'm doing. Okay, that's the message. We all have our list of do's and do nots in life. And I want to suggest to you something. We have freedom in Christ, not to sin, but freedom to live according to God's word. The freedom to hear God speak to our hearts and convict us on things maybe aren't sin issues, but are things that would be better that we stayed away from. The freedom to let others have God deal with them on the non-sin issues. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And who's not the Holy Spirit? We aren't the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convicts. Some things we have the freedom to do. But God has informed us. He's informed me. I can't do this. It's not safe for you. Stay away from that. Could be a person. Could be a TV show. Could be a movie. Could be a party. Could be a book. Could be a whatever. Whatever he's speaking to you on. When this occurs, and it happens to you, don't rationalize it. Don't push it off. Don't say, "I'll get to that later, Jesus. I'm dealing with some other stuff right now." He wants you to deal with that thing right now. Anything that takes me from God is a no-go for me. It's not good for me. Again, this is not speaking about sin issues. We know, deal with sin. Don't tamper with sin. But the Pharisees were inflicting their don't list on the populace, and they weren't sin issues. They were their preference. Now, Jesus is going to hit them with a word that he's used many times in Scripture. "Have you never read?" Now, if Jesus is saying, "Have you never read?" what is he expecting? For those people to have read, know what's in the word. "Have you never read?" Verse 25. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? Now he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." Have you never read? That phrase is used 10 times in Scripture. It's used talking about the Sabbath, marriage, and prophecy. Folks, let this settle into you. Jesus holds us responsible for what is written in his word. He holds us responsible for this. In the Old Testament, there's an example that these scholars should have known about the showbread. Now, the showbread is in the Holy of Holies. Now, I have a slide here, and I really like this because this showbread looks really good. I mean, throw a little honey on that or some peanut butter, and man, you got you a feast. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. I mean, there are three. I should get back to the teaching now. There are three things in the holy place: the menorah, the light, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. All of these have a connection with Jesus. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. And the altar of incense are the prayers of the saints going up to Jesus, who is our high priest. And what is our high priest doing for us right now? Making intercession for us. It's an amazing thing. We have our Jesus hearing our prayers. He is before the throne of God. David's act was unlawful, but God was not offended by what David did. Now hear this. David's act was done to satisfy a legitimate need when his men were weak and hungry. Bible reference says this. At David's urging, the priest is willing to give this bread to the men, provided they are ceremonial clean. Now, the priest, when he gives this bread, if there's guilt, he's going to be as guilty as David and his men. Think about that. As long as they're pure sexually, David assures the priest they are, and the priest gives them the holy bread. And throughout the history of Judaism, David has never been accused of a crime for this act. Nowhere in Scripture is he chastened for this act. And I think there's something for us to learn here. Now hear this, there's something for us to learn. There is the greater good principle at work here. Human need trumps religious ritual. I have a question for you. Is it ever okay to lie? Now, we have a multitude of answers, and I have struggled with this thing myself. But hear this. That was very good. It was, no, yes, no, yeah, no, yeah, yeah. But you know it in your own heart. I mean, you know that the father of lies in John 8:44 is the devil. And every time we lie, we're walking in concert with him. Let's think about this. I've taken you to this place many times. Nazi-occupied Germany in World War II. The home, the 10 booms. Corey Ten Boom and the family. And what are the 10 booms doing? They're hiding Jews so that the Gestapo cannot kill them. And remember, at that time, tens of thousands of Jews were being carted off to the gas chambers or to concentration camps to be tortured, beaten, dying, many of them dying. And the Ten Boom family says, no, we have to get involved with this. We cannot put a blind eye to this any longer. And they start hiding Jews. And when the Gestapo knocks on their door, and the Ten Booms answer and say, no, there are no Jews here, is that an acceptable lie? And I would suggest to you, had they turned those Jews over, they would have been complicit in murder. Because they knew what was next for those Jews that were hidden was murder. So be very careful when you make judgments on other people. Think about this. What would you do? What would you do in a situation like that? In difficult, impossible situations. And you struggle with, what do you want me to do, God? I believe it's at those times that God will speak to your heart. He will give you information. He'll tell you at the time the course of action. Listen to Jesus on this. He's giving his disciples a heads up. This is what's going to happen to you. You're following me. This is what's going to happen to you. It's in Matthew 10, 16 through 19. He tells them specifically, they will deliver you up. Get ready, guys. This is going to get rough. Watching all these miracles, watching all this stuff that I'm doing here, it's going to get rough for you as we progress in this ministry. They will scourge you in their synagogues. The Jews are going to scourge. Now, when the scourging, we just blow by that word. Now, we have Resurrection Sunday coming, so you know all about scourging. We've mentioned it so many times. Remember, it was a flagrum, and at the end of the flagrum were these tails, and on these tails were chunks of bone and jagged metal. And the Jews would whip 39 times because they didn't want to break the 40 law. And that flagging, that scourging, would rip the skin off right down to the bone, through the fascia, through the muscle, right down to the bone, and many people would exsanguinate and die from the scourging. The Romans had no such prohibition. The Romans could beat you any number of times they wanted to. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 52, it says that Jesus' visage or his appearance was marred more than any other man. Because I want to suggest to you, when the Romans beat Jesus, it was all over the place. Face, chest, back, all over his body. And he no longer looked like a human being. Scourging, that's a big deal. So when they mention scourging to these disciples, they're going, oh, whoa, did I buy into this one? Now let's think about this. Then it goes on to say this, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry. Now, isn't that a great word? You're going to get scourged. You're going to have a lot of problems. Don't worry. Don't worry. Isn't that God's message to us constantly through life? You get the diagnosis, don't worry, I'm with you. Something happens in your family, don't worry, I'm with you. Something happens to your kid, don't worry, I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour which you should speak. For it is not, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I believe at that time, the Spirit of the living God will give you the words to say. He will give you the courage to say what needs to say. And you can be fearless in that hour with your God working through you. It's not you. It's Him in you. Now, I'm telling you, that's good news. Now, amen. I'm going to give myself an amen for that because that's a great news for me. Amen. Now Jesus is going to really tick him off in 27 and 28. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath, 27 and 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, you know the purpose of the Sabbath is for rest, not for rules and regulations. The Pharisees made the Sabbath rule-laden, a burden to the people, a giant hassle for the people, a bunch of don't-do's. I'll give you a list, just a short list, a little itty-bitty list of what not to do on the Sabbath. Of course, you couldn't heal the sick on the Sabbath. It was unlawful, not to God. You couldn't pluck grain. It was a form of reaping. It was illegal to the Pharisees, not to God. How about this one? Spitting on the ground was prohibited because when you disturbed the dirt, it was a form of plowing. Now, how do you come up with this stuff? Carrying something more than a few feet, lighting a fire was a form of work. Now, listen to this one. An egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath could not be eaten because the chicken worked. Isn't that something? Preparing food on the Sabbath, I couldn't do that. All imposed by these religious zealots. This was not God's rules, it was their rules. And then Jesus makes a God claim. Watch what he says here. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is making a God claim, going back to Genesis 2:2, and God rested on the seventh day. He said everything was great. Everything he made was very good, and he rested on the seventh day. Jesus is irritating these guys to the nines. They did not like him socializing with sinners. They didn't like his not fasting things like they did, and now he's disrespecting the Sabbath. We have to get rid of this guy. Jesus doesn't pander. He doesn't soft sell. He doesn't bend to their whims. Folks, that's important for us to know. We're living in a culture that wants us to bend to the whims of the culture. Jesus didn't. And we are to emulate Jesus. We're to be like him. They wanted to squash the people with their rules. Jesus came for a different reason. He came to lift burdens. One of these great verses in Scripture is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Listen to these words of Jesus. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he says these words, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Big difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Big difference between Jesus and the legalist. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Think religion. Think rules. Think Jesus. Think freedom. Freedom. Not the freedom to sin. No, no, no. But to obey him and live free. Jesus to you, follow me and live free. I love this picture. I love this slide. I mean, look at this. Jesus extending his hand out to us. Extending his gracious hand to us. Saying, come to me. follow me, offering life to you. I love the picture. Free to hear his voice, follow me. Free to serve him with vigor, follow me. Free to join him where he's at work, follow me. Free to live without the shackles of legalism, follow me. By the way, you're free to be the bride of Christ. The bride will follow the groom. We're going to be following Jesus to Father's house one day. Follow me. Free, listen to this one, free to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus. You know the word, doulos. I've mentioned it many, many times. Our will consumed with the will of our master. Jesus was a bondservant of his Father. We are a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our will consumed with the will of our Lord. Where do you want me to go, Jesus? Where do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How am I to speak in this situation? Free to realize that Jesus himself, moment by moment, he is our Sabbath rest. It is not in a day. It is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is daily, moment by moment. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, folks. He is Lord of my life. The Sabbath is way more than a day. It's daily, moment by moment, rest in the Lord. That's where I was going to mess you up, Maritza. I was going to say it early, say it again late. Okay. The Christian life, folks, is a free life. Freedom to say no to our flesh, yes to the Spirit's call, free to live for our King and impact our world. You're born again for something. It isn't just sit there. You are born again to get in the game and to impact your world for Jesus Christ. Whatever he's called you to do. And folks, Jesus is worth following. He is worth following. Scripture says he's the pearl of great price. Supreme value. He's the hidden treasure that you would sell everything for to have. He's the mustard seed. How does that mustard seed start out? Small in your life. And then as you grow in him and grow in him and grow in him, it starts to stretch out and touch other people. The great mustard seed. He is of highest value. Jesus is Lord of our Sabbath, Lord of our lives. He is our master, ruler, and owner. And I would suggest to you, there's many today that will tell you, oh, you're not Sabbath keeping. You're worshiping on the wrong day. It should be on Saturday. It's fine to worship on Saturday. But it is not fine for someone to say you're sinning because you're not. Get this verse, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no one judge you. Karaino. That means condemn you. Condemn you. Guilty. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is in Christ. Folks, our rest is in Christ. He is our Sabbath. And now the healing. Verses 1 through 6 on chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again. That's where Jesus went on his Sabbath, on his Saturday Sabbath, to teach at the synagogue. And a man was there who had a withered hand. Why is he there? Is it because he thought he needed help? Or was it a plant from the Pharisees to try to get Jesus? Don't know. So they watched him closely. They're watching Jesus. That's the Pharisees. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, plot to get him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? Now he's asking the Pharisees this question. But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them, with anger and grieved, saddened in his heart by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. I've already mentioned this, so hopefully this isn't the 89% that you forget. But this is Jesus 18 months in the ministry. Popularity is crescendoing. People are going to him in droves, and the Pharisees are jealous. They're stealing Jesus, just stealing their audience. In verse 2, they watched him closely. Jesus is not hiding. He is right there, out front, no fear of these guys, not intimidated. He's going to go in your face healing on the Sabbath. Luke says in Luke 6:6, in his version of this, says the right hand was withered. Now that withered means it was shriveled up into a little stub, just unrecognizable, deformed. Now you know what hands and deformities do to people in culture. People look at it and are kind of grossed out by it. That's what this guy lived with. In verse 3 we say, he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. Now this in the Greek is a command, an imperative in the Greek. It's written in the active voice. The man has to step forward. God isn't just kind of moving him forward against his will. He's willfully moving forward. And he responds immediately, no delay. The Pharisees, listen to this, they do not doubt Jesus can heal, but they don't care whether he can heal or not. They just want to catch Jesus breaking their rules. In verse 4, Jesus asks a compassion question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save or to kill? And what do? They kept silent. They know their decision. It's in their hearts. Their silence irritated Jesus. He was angered by their don't care attitude. In verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved by the hardness of their hearts. There's two words for anger in the Greek. Number one is orge. That's a deep-seated opposition in your spirit. The other word is thumos. Now, you use thumos. It's that outburst of wrath. You do it all the time. You can't drive down I-94 without a thumos coming out. That crazy guy, look what, that's a thumos moment. Jesus had orge, that deep-seated opposition in his heart. These guys could care less about this man's withered, useless hand. They just cared about their status. Now, I have a picture here of someone who has arthritis. This is very common, very common. Deformed, not functional, can't really open your hand very well. But Jesus says, stretch forth your hand, and his hand was healed. Now, I want you to take a pause here, because when you think about stretch forth your hand, it's like I'm thinking Jesus said, well, stretch forth your hand. No, I think he did this. Stretch forth your hand, then you're going to be healed. Stretch forth your hand. Impossible. It's shriveled up. It doesn't function, Jesus. They didn't say that. The guy obeyed immediately. That was a command. Stretch forth his hand. And his hand was healed immediately, restored. Now, what is stunning to me is that Jesus does the miracle. Remember, a sign is the miracle. The wonder, Jesus said signs and wonders, so did his disciples. The sign is the miracle. The wonder is the response to it. But there is no response here. The Pharisees don't care. They just want to get Jesus. They want Jesus out of their hair, and they plot to kill Jesus to get rid of him. Jesus is ruining their lives. What do you know? Now, remember, it was the Pharisees last time and the Herodians that came together to plot against Jesus. And the Pharisees and Herodians, the Pharisees are the religionists. The Herodians are associated with Herod, who is associated with Rome. And Rome and the Pharisees were at odds with one another. But these came together because remember the proverb, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they come together with their hatred of Jesus more than their hatred of one another. I want you to think about something. They're Herodians today, Herodian politicians today. Their life is consumed with politics. Look, you're living in America. And you're watching the news, which you're being inundated with constantly with political stuff from both sides of the spectrum. And loyalty to the party is of utmost concern. Over loyalty to Jesus, cemented in the now, consumed in the now. That's what politics is, consumed with the now. But you, as a child of God, are living in the now, but you are consumed with the future. You are to impact your now for Christ, but you're living with a future view. It's not all about this world. This world is passing. This world is passing. Listen to Precept Austin says this, the religious hatred and opposition to Jesus was beginning to rise and would culminate in his murder on the cross. In closing, I want you to think about this. Jesus is hated by most, but wonderful to a few. Hated by most, but wonderful to a few. Settle this in your mind, Christian. Settle this in your mind, man and woman of God. People don't like Jesus then. People don't like Jesus now. And people don't like Jesus' followers. Cement that in your mind. From the world's perspective, Jesus warned us to expect blowback from the world. And you've heard these verses many times because I've said them many times. John 15:18 and 15:20, Jesus warned, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you." It'll come from your friends. It'll come from your families. It can come from the most unexpected places. They don't like Jesus. The world system, which, by the way, is controlled by Satan, is very much against true believers. But Jesus is for you. He is for you. There are a few in this world that will find the narrow gate. Matthew 7:13 and 14 tells us the plight of humanity on this planet. Jesus said these words, "Enter by the narrow gate." You're familiar with this. "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in by it. And narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are very, very few who find it." The Jesus gate is narrow, but it's wide open to the whole world. It's narrow because there's one way, the Jesus way. There aren't multiple roads to God, folks. Jesus is the only way to God. Pure and simple, the only way. For the few who enter by the narrow gate, life expectations for you can be quite different than the world's expectations. Jesus always shows up for the few that are his, who are hurting and needy. Jesus' heart is to feed the hungry, heal broken hearts, bind wounds, restore strength and hope. That's the heart of Jesus. Jesus was there for the hungry disciples. He was there for the guy with the withered hand that was restored. He was there on the Isle of Patmos with John when he was exiled. Tried to boil him oil, couldn't kill him, and then exiled him to Patmos. Thought we'd get rid of this guy, and there he writes the book of Revelation to tell us all about the future and what's coming. He was there with Peter when he was crucified upside down. See, he's with you through the good, the bad, and the ugly of this life. He was with Stephen, the very first martyr, in the book of Acts, chapter 7:54, as Stephen is being stoned. He says these words, "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand as the stones are crushing on him." When we talk about stoning, I don't know if you live in Michigan, and if you live in a farm field, we're not talking about little stones. Like we used to have little fights with rocks and throw it at legs and that sort of thing. No, these are big stones that you're using to crush somebody's head. Boom, crush. "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand." John Corson, in his comments on this, talks about the wonderful man who heals hurts, does unusual things, performs miracles. God can do anything, folks. God can do anything. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, says, "You're going to have a baby. How can this happen? I've never known a man." And Gabriel said these words, "Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God." When Jesus, the wonderful man, gave the command for this man to step forward, he stepped forward. When he gave the command for him to stretch out his hand, he stretched out his hand. I want to suggest to you that Jesus, that same Jesus, is with you today to help you in your weakness. Could be alcohol, drugs, marriage issues, health issues, we all have those. Finances, how about this one? Fear, anxiety, worry. The wonderful man, whatever your thing is, he knows your weakness. He knows where you are. You may have tried many things, gone to conferences, gone to counselors, gone to different doctors. You may have even had mental institutions, self-help books. There's a time to try the wonderful man. to turn to Him. God's word tells me something strange. It's recorded in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 and 17. Some of you are just going right there in your minds. This gives us a command. Be joyful always. That's a command. Pray continually. That's a command. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's a command. And then it says this, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then you go, whoa, whoa. But take a hard pause. And you've heard me teach on this before. Hopefully you never forget this. It's not saying give thanks for your circumstances. It's saying give thanks in your circumstances. Why can you do that? Because the wonderful man is right there with you in your circumstances, no matter what they are. How do I know that? Because Jesus said this. The wonderful man gives us a word in Hebrews 13:5. It's His word. The Spirit speaks this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as you know, I've mentioned this several times. That's five times that He says never. Never, 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 never. And this has actually an interesting word associated with it. It's called synergistic compounding negative. Sounds big, doesn't it? Sounds cool to say that. But it just means this. It's absolutely impossible for God to abandon you. He will never abandon you. Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3 kind of leaped out at me. In the New Living Translation, it talks about this. When you go through deep waters, and you will, and some of you are right now, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, who hasn't been on that river, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned. The flames will not consume you. Why? Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do you feel the personal connection there? I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your Savior. I am the Lord in the midst of this with you. Folks, I don't know about you, but the wonderful man, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, He is indeed wonderful. He is my wonderful Savior. There's many hymns written about this. If you're really old, you'll get this. Isn't He wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard. 'Tis recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? And then there's a great hymn that we used to sing many, many churches ago. It's The Wonderful Grace of Jesus, written in 1918 by Haldor Lillius, a Norwegian-American evangelist. At a time in his life when his finances collapsed, he had nowhere to turn. And a $5 wheezy organ in Auburn, Illinois, he writes this song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How shall my tongue proclaim it? How shall its praise begin? You know the word. Taking away my burden. I wasn't going to sing this, but you get to hear it. Setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. We don't have to do the chorus, but wonderful, the mighty grace of Jesus. Yes, it's wonderful. The wonderful, mighty grace of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. For your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my wonderful Savior, and I hope He's your wonderful Savior, who is with me through it all the way, through all the fires, through all the floods, His presence is with me until I make it home safely. The wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. Jesus, there's nothing like Him. If you do not know Him today, and you came here and you are hearing this word and it's penetrating your heart, this is a day when you can say, I yield. The Spirit of God is speaking to me. I need you, Jesus. It is at this moment that you say, I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, Jesus. I commit my life to you, Jesus. I want you to be my Savior, my Lord, my King. I ask you to save me, Lord. If you do that right now, in this moment, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then you start your journey of transformation. Do that today, folks, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Father, I ask you right now, if there's anybody here that does not know you as their Savior, this will be their greatest day, their greatest moment, the time when they can come into the family of God. Oh, Lord, you created us for relationship with you. And the only way we can have a relationship with a holy God is through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done, the price you paid. Thank you for the gift of life that you offer us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for this time. May the Word of God penetrate our hearts, and may we leave here different because we've heard from God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.